Our reading begins in the middle of chapter 13, where we left off. We'll be starting at Job 13, verse 20, and reading to the end of the next chapter. "Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten the driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself." Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please illuminate our understanding of this text and our appreciation of what we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we ask, amen. William Shakespeare at one point has Macbeth describe how short and pointless life appears to be with those famous words that you will doubtless recognize, "Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more." Job's candle, as it were, is flickering, and Job's speech as he turns now away from his friends in the middle of his three-chapter-long response to them and turns toward God, his speech now is full of meditation on death. Chapter 14 in particular in our reading is very much about the shortness and the pointlessness of death, the overwhelming power of it and the apparent hopelessness in it. And yet I would propose to you tonight, if you'll allow me to mix metaphors a little bit, that even as Job's candle splutters and he considers the approaching darkness, Job is, in a sense, fumbling for the light switch. That is, he can almost sense that there has to be something more than this. There has to be a greater hope than this. He longs for the light of joy and of knowledge to shine on this desperate condition. And he gets so close that he starts wondering about it, and he outright rules it out. I mean, did you catch him saying, well, there is no hope, I guess. If man dies, he won't live again. He spends several verses wishing for it and thinking about it and musing on the very idea of what you would call the light of gospel hope that would shine out in darkness. But in the end, he has to say, oh, it would be nice if that were so, but I guess it's not. Now, we've noticed this before in Job, that for all his wrongness, he's on the right track. That for all his uncertainty, even questioning God and his character at times, nevertheless, unlike his friends, whose conception of God is so selfish and narrow and limited, Job is pursuing the real God who is dealing with him in mysterious ways. And as he does so, he's pursuing the real agenda of the real God. And he's getting very close to what you and I would call the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Job is inching towards. That's what he's groping for in the dark. You know how, like, there's a light switch in the dark and you know it's around there and you're getting frustrated as you feel for it. It should be there. And if only you could find it, it would flood with light the darkness you're standing in. And so I think our text is well suited to enlarge an approach that we've already taken to some extent in the book of Job. But as Job is getting even closer to gospel realities, to the good news of Jesus Christ, I think it's appropriate for this to become the heart of our approach to tonight's text. What is it about the gospel that Job is longing for and reaching for, even though he's not quite there yet? Four things I would propose to you. First, Job wants access to God. Second, Job wants righteous standing. Third, Job wants peace in his soul. And fourth, Job wants resurrection life. Can you not hear the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ and the things that he's longing for in our text tonight? The end of chapter 13 and especially on into chapter 14. Job wants the access to God that only Christ can give. Job wants the righteous standing that only Christ can give. Job wants the peace in his soul that only Christ can give. And Job wants the resurrection life that only Christ can give. So in the first place then tonight, with that as our approach, Job wants the access to God that only Christ can give. Now, Job has already spent some time before this speech bemoaning the fact that he can't seem to get an audience with God, that he would love very much to have a day in court, as it were, in which he gets some understanding of God's motives and God's purposes, and in which, in particular, Job is acknowledged as free of sin, as a man of integrity, as a man who does not deserve what he's going through, that he is not being punished for some unresolved guilt that remains between him and God. However, he has bemoaned the fact that, like in chapter 9, he cannot reach God. He can't summon God to court. And if he could get a hearing with God, he's not sure that he would be able to get a fair disputation in anyway. He said in chapter 9 that God's power would overwhelm him, that God's knowledge would just exhaust him, that it could bring up perhaps sins of his youth that he himself had long forgotten and enter in new data and could overwhelm him with arguments. And so he said kind of wistfully, Job 9, verse 32, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Again, in a courtroom kind of setting, standing between to mediate, to arbitrate between Job and God as he envisions. Well, that same sentiment is coming back up here now in the second half, the Godward half of Job's speech that we've read tonight. Job chapter 13, at the beginning of our reading in verse 20, only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. You see that longing to have a face-to-face with God, provided he won't get destroyed for it. That's what he was a little worried about in the preceding paragraph. Though he might slay me for doing so, yet I hope for him, I look for him, I want to be reconciled to him. And now he's saying, I will not hide myself from your face. I want to have this face-to-face access and encounter, provided the dread of you will not terrify me, verse 21. Withdraw your heavy hand and do not let your dread terrify me. Then, verse 22, call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. You see the access, you see the conversation with God that he wants to have here? That is one of Job's great hopes. And the reason he wants to have this conversation, have this access to God, is so he can ask some questions, of course, so he can know what it is that God seems to have against him and why God counts me as his enemy. Verse 23 of chapter 13. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and sin. I mean, Job's done a lot to maintain his integrity and to insist, I didn't have any unresolved, unforgiven, unconfessed sin before God. Please, not 100% sure. I mean, he's pretty sure, but now when it comes right down to it, he'd say, Lord, is there some evidence I'm not aware of? Do you know something from my youth that I've forgotten? Is there some unresolved problem between us? Will you please lay a bill of indictment before me? It's not that I want to indict you, but I'd really like to see what you have against me. Job, of course, has not yet, in his mind, disentangled the suffering he's going through from the question of deserving. Now, we actually know from the beginning of Job that Job doesn't deserve this treatment in the sense that he hasn't done anything to bring this down on him. Considered apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God, all of us, of course, deserve nothing but destruction and hellfire. But Job is a man who knows the Lord and has served him with integrity, with repentance, with faith, and with sacrifice. And so there is no unresolved problem. There is no reason, as God himself said, no reason that provokes me to afflict my servants. Rather, God has other purposes entirely. To bring honor to his name, to establish a testimony, and particularly to refute the devil's claim that people only serve God because of what's in it for them. And so God has these higher purposes, but Job doesn't know it. Job is still thinking, it looks to me like you must have some kind of gripe, some kind of agenda, some kind of indictment. Would you please tell me what it is? I want to have a word with God so that I can have a conversation about that. And then, to the point that follows from that, verse 24, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? That's really what he's getting at. I mean, he assumes it's because there's an indictment somewhere. But whatever the reason is, why have I been put through this? And he talks a little bit more about what it means to be God's enemy, being like a frightened, like a driven leaf and pursued like dry chaff in verse 25, being shut up in stocks in verse 27, having a constrained path as well. But the basic idea is Job would like to be on the same page with God, and he would really like a chance to talk to God. Now, you and I don't get answers to every question that we might like to ask of God, partly because we yet live in anticipation of the day when we will see our Savior face to face. Right now, we still see through a glass darkly. Partly because that God's wisdom will always exceed our ability to take it all in. But in an important way, the gospel assures us that Christ has opened up our access to God so that when we cry out, we are heard. You're not always going to get the answer you want, but you are heard. You do have an audience. You do have, as it were, face-to-face access and privilege and conversation with God. That has been established by Jesus Christ. Christ is that arbiter, that go-between, that lay-his-hand-on-both-shoulders guy that Job longed for in chapter 9. He reconciles us to God. He brings us, unashamed, unafraid, into God's courtroom, where indeed there will be no indictment successfully laid against us. Christ Jesus is the opener of our access to God. He has made that way available to us. Paul says in Romans 5, Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Ephesians 3, he says, "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." Hebrews speaks about this as well, reflecting, of course, on the access that Israel had through its priesthood. We realize it much more fully. We have a great high priest, according to Hebrews 4, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weakness, but he's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And of course, quite famously, from Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, Jesus illustrated this access when at the time of His death, the temple curtain was torn so that the unique access of the priesthood, a mere representative kind of access through an earthly priesthood, was laid bare and we were granted an entry into God's own presence. Jesus accomplished this access by taking away the real barrier that existed to it, which was our sin. And He enabled, empowered this access by giving us the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ to lift up our hearts, to teach us to pray, even to tell us, to show us how to cry, "Abba, Father." Again, to cite Ephesians, as we read even this morning, chapter 2, verse 18, "Through Christ we have access in one Spirit to the Father." And not only is Christ the arbiter to welcome us into God's presence, not only is Christ the opener who has made this living way to appear before God, but even Christ Himself is, of course, God drawing near to us, tabernacling among us. To see Him is to see the Father. To know Him is to know the Father. And there is no other way to approach the triune majesty but by Him who is the way and the truth and the life, even Jesus. Now, again, that doesn't mean that God is necessarily going to give us an exhaustive set of answers to whatever list of questions we can come up with like Job did. But what it means is we are truly heard. We are truly cared for. We truly have access and an audience with God. We can be given all that we want. We can lay our needs and petitions before Him. And indeed, while we perceive Him now in spirit, there will come a day when we will actually see Him face to face. So Job wants the access to God that only Christ can give. Secondly, Job wants the righteous standing that only Christ can give. Now, we've heard this before. Job wants to be proved innocent. He wants to be proved that he is not an adversary of God, that he's not some secret, unrepentant sinner. And he wants that to be publicly recognized. He wishes for vindication. He has already said, for instance, back in chapter 10, "I will say to God, do not condemn me and let me know why you contend against me." We've seen repeatedly his defense of his integrity in front of God, wanting to be proved righteous. Of course, that's partly because it's true. He doesn't want to start, you know, confessing sin and so forth that has already been dealt with. Because it's actually true that he's innocent, it's already been dealt with. And of course, as we've seen, by maintaining his innocence in front of his friends and even in the face of his own doubts, maintaining his innocence is the key to opening up a deeper knowledge of God, that maybe he's dealing with me in some bigger way, some deeper way than just punishment and reward immediately for doing right or doing wrong. Job thought that he'd been forgiven, that his sins had been resolved, that he had been accepted. And now he figures if he maintains that conviction, it opens up the idea that some other dynamic, some other purpose is at work here. Indeed, some whole other conception of God is available to Job than is available to his friends. And that's why he maintained his innocence and his integrity to the very point of that boldness that we saw in chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I will argue my ways to his face. Well, now he's speaking not just about God, he's speaking to God in terms of desiring this integrity to be acknowledged, desiring this favorable judgment. And this goes back to chapter 13 where he was saying, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. In a sense, Job is asking that because he's not aware of any. As far as I can tell, I have innocence and integrity before you. And being right with God is obviously very much on his heart. He comes back to the ugliness of the opposite prospect. In verse 26 of chapter 13, you write bitter things against me, make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. And that's a devastating thought for him, that maybe God is holding something against him when he thought everything was fine. And we see his wavering confidence in God's forgiveness and in God's accepting him as righteous carry over into chapter 14, where he says, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. And you might think that's just a statement about his mortality, because that's where he goes it in verse 2. You know, man, you're born of woman, and like every mortal man born of woman, you come out like a flower and then you wither. But there's also the idea that if you're born of woman, you inherit human corruption and the possibility of God's displeasure when you look at verses 3 and 4. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? In other words, I guess I can't claim to be perfect because I'm born of a woman just like the rest of the human race. I do have sins in my past. It's just that I thought they were forgiven and dealt with. And we see his wish for forgiveness further down in chapter 14 as well. When he, in his moments of gospel wishing, says in verses 16 and 17, oh, in this wonderful situation that I'm imagining, you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag. You would cover over my iniquity. All my sin, you see, sealed up, forgotten, cast away, much like the psalmist in Psalm 103 talking about it being thrown into the depths of the sea. Absolutely forgotten and no longer counted against me. That's what he longs to be established. Job, in other words, desires to be justified. He desires to be reckoned righteous in the sight of God. He's longing for the very thing that has been established for us by the righteousness of Jesus and through the blood of his cross. That profound statement, that central statement on justification, which really gives definition to the book of Romans, teaches us about this. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, how does Christ Jesus redeem me? How does he manage to get me justified? Verse 25 explains, God put him forward as a propitiation, that is a wrath-extinguishing sacrifice, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is how you are redeemed, and as that redemption price of his blood is applied to you, you are justified. In the grace of God, you are justified. Christ Jesus justifies and establishes permanently and unquestionably the very righteousness in the sight of God that Job thought he had and would really like to have and is wishing for and is describing in this text. Christ Jesus removes our sins, the transgressions of your youth and every other sin you ever have committed. Indeed, as Hebrews 10 describes the work of Jesus, it says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Indeed, so final, so comprehensive was that once-for-all sacrifice that he was able to say in the moment of making it that his work is finished. We have now the imputation, the reckoning of Jesus' righteousness to us. Since our sin is taken away in Him, His righteous standing before God becomes our righteous standing before God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is why the Scriptures speak of Jesus as our righteousness. Jeremiah prophetically so in chapter 23 and 33 of his prophecy. The day is coming in which the Lord will raise up that branch of David, who will reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And what's the name by which he will be called? According to Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. And Paul likewise says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom, that is, Christ is the one that God made to be our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are justified for Jesus' sake. And we are justified specifically by putting our faith in this Christ, who was longed for, anticipated, wished for, fumbled for in the dark by Job. We have the light of Christ, and we respond to that knowledge of Christ with faith. Now, Job perhaps has some gospel knowledge. He knows enough to make sacrifices. He knows something of perhaps that initial gospel promise that the seed of the woman would overcome the seed of the serpent. He perhaps has some other knowledge passed down to him from the days of the patriarchs, but he has so little. Just a few hopes, a few shadows, a few inferences. We, however, have a much clearer knowledge of the justification available in Christ to be received by faith. Paul has written to us about it when he says to the Philippians that he wants to gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then expressing some very Job-like sentiments, Paul goes on to say there in Philippians 3, that I may know Him, wanting you see that relationship above all else, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, which is where Job's thoughts are gradually taking him, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, if that is in a summary of Job's experience, that by any means possible I too may attain the resurrection from the dead. I would remind all of you who are living in a day of far greater gospel light than Job was able to experience, he who had to consider what he knew only dimly and prospectively at best, you have the full revelation of what it takes to be right with God. Put your faith in Jesus, His righteousness, His propitiating blood, and you will be justified. You will have the righteous standing that only Christ can give. Now, in the third place, Job wants the peace in his soul that only Christ can give. And I grant you that Job says the least about this. For the most part, this is just an inference from his general upsetness. Although he does say in chapter 14, verse 6, look away from him, speaking obviously about himself as a frail man whose days are limited, as he said in verse 5, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. He's looking for a kind of peace, and it's expressed in similar language to that of Ecclesiastes 2. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, we read that there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That is what you can enjoy here on earth. But you have to enjoy it in the presence of and in the light of God, as the subsequent verse goes on to say. Now, Job ends up in a cynically kind of different place than Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can have enjoyment? Whereas Job says, leave me alone so that I can eat and drink and have a little enjoyment before my appointed days run out. It's a kind of peace, this kind of enjoyment or satisfaction that the author of Ecclesiastes was also looking for, that Job wants to have within this life. It's the kind of peace that we can have in our soul that does not depend on circumstances, the kind of peace that can anchor us through the various upheavals of life. It's the kind of peace that was longed for by men who'd experienced plenty of upheaval, like David. In Psalm 4, he says, "There are many who say who will show us some good. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, you see the implicit contrast there. Probably his grain and wine aren't abounding at that point. The author of Psalm 4 is saying, in distress, in poverty, in various limitations, still you put more joy in my heart than they have in their day of circumstantial abundance. And so he says in the next verse, Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, make me dwell safely." This peace is for us, of course, established once again by Jesus Christ. He establishes objective peace, peace between us and God, peace between fellow sinners who are reconciled mutually in Jesus Christ. That peace between God and man and man is what we are starting to study in Ephesians chapter 2 these Sunday mornings. But Jesus also brings us, by implication then, a subjective peace, the enjoyment of peace. He promises this in John 14, saying to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now he's going to tell them, later on, you're going to have to go through all kinds of difficult circumstances. Peter's going to be led around. People are going to be persecuted and put to death for his sake. But you don't have to let your heart be troubled. You have the peace of knowing Christ, of Him being with you. You see, the immediate context of John 14, when He promises peace to your soul, back up just a verse. And you know what He was talking about? The sending of the Holy Spirit, that other comforter, that other helper, who would not only bring to mind the things Jesus said, but would actually bring Jesus' presence to you. You have Jesus with you. And that's really the source of your peace. How much more at peace would Job not have been if he couldn't have perceived, if he could have perceived God standing there with him, as it were, becoming incarnate, suffering alongside him, sympathetic to him, and not far off, not deaf to his pleas. If he could have perceived God in Christ with him. If God is with us, what can we not face? God with us is the kind of peace in turmoil that was known by the saints of God in Scripture, whether it be David or whether it be the Apostle Paul. It's the kind of peace in turmoil that Christian saints have experienced throughout the centuries, that faith of our fathers that we sang of earlier this evening. This is what Job wants. And the strange thing is, he asks for the opposite. What really brings peace is to have God with you in the middle of the storm. He asks, "Please leave me alone so I can have a little peace." See, he's come to this profound misunderstanding, but in his misunderstanding, he's so close. Our peace is bound up with the presence of God, and of course, it must be a favorable presence, not an unfavorable presence. And the favorable presence of God that we actually need, not to be left alone, but to have our hand held, to have our voice heard, the kind of peace that comes from that is established by Christ. So one of the things Job is wanting in these speeches, it seems, is peace in his soul, peace in his turmoil, the kind of peace that only Christ can give. And lastly, Job wants the resurrection life that only Christ can give. Now, this is by far the largest consideration of our passage tonight. Job has already bewailed the brevity of life back in chapter 7 and other places, and now he's doing it again in chapter 14. Actually, the very end of chapter 13 kind of transitioned into his meditations on death and the brevity of life and how pointless it appears to be. He said at the end of chapter 13, "Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Now, that kind of transitions from his I don't have any access to God complaint to his life is miserable and futile and then you die complaint in chapter 14. Because it brings up the idea of a rotten thing that doesn't last. And so again, when you turn to chapter 14, you have this idea, man is born of woman, few of days and full of trouble. There's a moral dimension to being born of woman and therefore subject to scrutiny and to judgment, as we said in verses 3 and 4. But the immediate implication in verse 2 is one of mortality. Born of woman, i.e., few of days, full of trouble, like a flower, withers, flees like a shadow, and continues not. In verse 5, then, he continues his description of mortality. Man's days are determined. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed limits that he cannot pass. And then in verse 7, he starts taking his complaint in the direction of, I wish there were a way out of this conundrum. I wish there were a way out of man having an appointed limit to his days. You know, we never reach our potential, we never get the answers we want, we never enjoy the life that we would like, we never get to meet God and talk with God and enjoy this full kind of redemption, we have to go to the grave. And he starts talking about, I wish it were we were more like a tree. You know, a tree, if you cut it down, sometimes to your chagrin, will often sprout back up. He says, at the very scent of water, it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But by contrast, verse 10, a man dies and he's laid low. In other words, he's saying, a tree is renewable. Man is not renewable. This is one of those times you've got to be careful not to go to Job and start proof texting stuff because he's denying the resurrection here. But he's wishing for it. I wish that I were like a tree, that even when I'm cut down, even if I'm reduced to, you know, grief and spiritual agony and also physical malady and weakness, and I'm just, you know, scraping myself on the ash heap and I seem to be headed for an early death, I wish I had the prospect of springing back up to life again. I wish I could enjoy days in the sunshine. I wish I could enjoy the presence of God. And I mean, look at the way he describes it. It's wonderful. You would call, verse 15, and I would answer you, and you would long for the work of your hands. In other words, you would love me, and I would love being with you, and you would number my steps. In other words, now he's not really wanting to be away from God. I mean, logically, if he's in the right kind of condition, if his life is redeemed, it would be great to be with God, numbering my steps. You wouldn't keep watch over my sin. There would be no sin in this equation or in this picture. If I had this new kind of life, this restored kind of life, this after-death kind of life, when I spring back up and I can walk with you, it would be in purity and righteousness and in joy and in fellowship. But oh well, I guess it can't be that way. He's so close. So close. Oh, man, it's more like a dried-up lake, he says. He lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. He wishes in verse 13 that he could be hidden in Sheol, right? I wish that the grave were just a holding place. I wish it were just like sleep, as the New Testament says it is. I wish you would hide me in Sheol, conceal me until wrath be passed, you know, until there's no more question of judgment. And when the coast is clear, when it's time for life and joy and abundance and renewal, then you'd set a time for me. And you'd remember me. And not just in the sense of mentally remember, of course, but have compassion on me again. I wish you'd hide me in the grave until the time when you're ready to lift me up and restore me. But the mountain falls and crumbles. And he goes on again in verses 18 through 22 to describe the impossibility of this, how irreversible death is, and how everything falls apart, and no one's ever, if there's any kind of hope of springing back up like a tree, nobody's ever come and explained it and preached it to us. Now, he's going to get even closer than this, particularly in chapter 19, which many regard as the high point of the whole book. He's going to get even closer than this, but you see how even here, even as he sounds like he's denying the gospel, he's just explaining what he doesn't know. And he's fumbling in the dark. You know, this life doesn't make sense. God seems to be treating me like an enemy. I can't get a hearing. I can't get anybody to believe me. I can't seem to establish as public fact, my rightness with God. I can't be justified. I can't have all these benefits here in this life. It's like there has to be something more than this. There has to be some greater opportunity to set things right and to walk with God and to have my sins put away forever. There just has to be. Doesn't there? He needs Christ, doesn't he? Jesus Christ has brought us resurrection life. He's brought it in abundance. He's established our hope securely, not only in the teaching of his apostles who have outlined for us very much what the resurrection is like and how it lies at the center of our Christian hope, but even in the example of Christ himself who has been raised from the dead with power. And, of course, in Christ's own identity, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And in the ultimate sense, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Having had his sacrifice accepted, Christ Jesus has entered into his victory, into his renewal, into, yes, exactly what Job was getting at. If we could clear away all this confusion about sin and guilt and if we could settle the question of judgments and wrath could be passed, if there were no more wrath, if there were no more sin to deal with, if iniquity was forgotten, wouldn't that mean life again? Even life after death and beyond death and greater than what we experience now? And Christ Jesus indeed shows us that it is the case. He is putting death to death in his resurrection life and in the prospect of resurrection held out before us. Oh, that we might indeed be hidden in the grave, concealed past any reach of judgment until such time as God appoints and remembers us and revives us and gives us another day of service and fellowship and renewal. Job wants the resurrection life that only Christ can give, and that we now so clearly perceive in the gospel. So he wants access to God. He wants righteous standing. He wants peace in his soul. He wants resurrection life. And even in his denials, he's getting ever closer to what you and I would call the Christian hope of the gospel. You know, it's kind of exhilarating in a sense to see somebody headed in that direction, and yet it's sad to see them fall short, you know, be so close to the kingdom. Now, that's not saying Job's outside the kingdom. We'll come back to that in a moment. But you do see this in other cases, don't you? And look in your culture around you. Listen to the songs that musicians write and sing that describe the misery and the longing of the human condition. You're like, you're so close. You're exactly right. You're fumbling for the light switch. You know, or a scientist. Just this past week, I was reading about scientists wrestling in perplexity with questions about how the universe got started and how it got off the ground and how does this reality come into existence? Does it, you know, create itself? It's like it came out of nowhere, out of nothing, and there is no explanation for the beginning. And you're so close. It's like you're right. It came from nowhere, but there's a God who explains and who initiates and has purpose and. And if you would just allow his name to be spoken, it would make sense. Or you watch a movie and you think, oh, this filmmaker is just getting at the aching longing of the human condition, or even is approaching spiritual truths and insights, but he just won't name them and put them in a biblical framework and so close to the kingdom. And it's in a sense exhilarating and intriguing to see fallen man in his honest moments get like that, but it's also kind of sad. And it ought to inspire thanksgiving, as Paul told us this morning. Remember how it was like to be without Christ, without God, without hope in the world? Remember that. Be moved to thanksgiving and be moved to share the good news when you see that kind of fumbling in the dark. Be moved to share with them Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. And what kind of light? The light, he says, of life in John 8, verse 12. Now, I said a moment ago, these situations that we encounter that ought to move us to gratitude and to fear and to an eagerness to share the good news and to fill in the blanks for unbelievers who are fumbling in the darkness. We have to understand that Job's case is actually a little different from them, because actually Job has all the things he wishes he had. He doesn't understand them yet. He can't articulate them yet. But Job actually does have, as a believer, an Old Testament believer, Job has access to God. God is listening right now to the things Job is saying, treasuring up his tears in a bottle and writing down his words. Job actually has righteous standing with God. God has publicly announced it in front of Satan himself. This Job doesn't realize it. He'll have to wait till the last day, I guess, to be openly acquitted, although in spirit he knows it now. Job has a kind of peace in his soul, and you say, well, it looks like he's got an awful lot of turmoil going on here, and yes, there's misery, and there's confusion, and there's maybe this peace is kind of sporadic, but look, even Job has somewhere to turn, someone to turn to, someone to argue with, someone to beg, someone to look for in hope. Job has resurrection life, though he cannot understand it or articulate it yet. Resurrection life that'll have to wait 2,000 years for its great manifestation in Christ Jesus. Resurrection life which Job will enjoy at the last day just as surely as you and me, as one who has fallen asleep in Christ. And what he will come to say in Job chapter 19 will be exactly true, that his Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job actually has these things already, but his understanding is very limited. He's coming at an early time in the history of salvation and in the history of revelation. So many of the precious promises and prophecies that you understand, Job didn't have access to. In addition to that, Job's perception of what he did know about God was darkened by his suffering and by the nearness of death to him. And so, too, you and I could sometimes lose grip on what we're supposed to know already when we're afflicted. So to Job, all these things seem dim and confused, and his faith wavers, and his view of God is somewhat shaken. But thankfully, rather than turning away from God, even in our text, he's talking to God. Rather than accepting some cheap answer to his dilemma that his friends keep offering to him, Job keeps on pleading, praying, fumbling in the dark, looking for the answer, weeping his way towards the gospel, the very one that shines now so brightly in Christ Jesus, the one that is celebrated in passages like Luke 1, where we read in the Song of Zechariah, "Sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And as indeed the prophecy of Isaiah 9 comes true in Matthew 4 in the ministry of Jesus, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Thanks be to God that in our Savior Jesus we have and can trust in and can celebrate all the gospel benefits that Job longed for and that have been established only in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lift up our heads and revive our hopes when we suffer and struggle. Thank you, Father, for making our hope secure and clear in Jesus. Give us, Father, a firm grip on his word. Thank you for showing us his grace.